Thank you, Tommy. Thank you, Kelly. That was awesome. I love singing, and I love being able to hear those moments when it's just our voices together. I'm tempted at those times to not sing because I love hearing you guys do it. Before we get into Ephesians this morning, if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I have a small challenge before you, before we come to our time in the Word in Ephesians. It's no secret that our country is one who is facing rapid, increasingly rapid moral decay and decline. And we celebrate that in all sorts of ways. But next Saturday is the 1st of June, a month that our country, our culture has called Pride Month. I know that that often we are tempted as believers to be angry, to have a position of a posture or a position of hostility toward the world. And this passage comes to mind. So I want to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 9. And then I have a challenge for you, brothers and sisters, for the course of the next month. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the Lord tells us, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And I wanted to come to this passage because it's easy for us as believers to grow angry at the celebration of sin in our world and in our culture. But let's not forget that when our culture celebrates Pride Month, we ought to seek humility. And Paul does that, and he shows us that we cannot be prideful about our position in Christ. Verse 11, "But such were some of you." We may not have been all those things in verses 9 through 10. You may not have been any of those things, but you weren't washed, you weren't sanctified, and you weren't justified at one point in time. But God in His grace and mercy has done just that. And so next week, because I for some reason thought that Sunday was the first, but it's Saturday, I'll actually include in your bulletin what I'm going to call just a Pride Month prayer guide. A day-by-day thing for you to be able to say, how can we pray through this month? How can we draw close to the Lord? James says that if we draw near unto God, He will draw near to us. And how can we bring other families in our church who have been hurt by this? How can we, you guys know people, you guys know families and friends who you grieve with them because you see loved ones, you see friends that you know that are supportive of this or even involved in this. And rather than grow angry, can we bring those families before the throne of God this month? Say, God, bring them comfort. Help me to hold them up. Help me to bear their burdens with them. Rather than grow angry at our culture for being sinners, we can't grow angry at the world for being the world, but we should grow frustrated at ourselves when we take part in the world's frustration. We have a God who answers prayer. So, before we're tempted to share the next meme, why can't we just pray? Why can't we just spend time praying that the church will be a place that actually holds forth gospel hope? Such were some of you, that anyone can walk in these doors and that we can say, hey, we were in that position once too, dead in our sins and trespasses, but we have a message that is the power of God unto salvation. So let's pray over the month of June for conversion. Let's pray over the month of June for comfort. Let's pray over the month of June that we would grow in humility in who we are in Christ and what God has done to bring us to that position. And I think there's other specific things as you think about it. So I'm giving you things to pray about on Saturday before you get your prayer guide on Sunday. But young people, right? Anybody who's over the age of 30 now knows, like, wow, I didn't have to deal with a lot of these issues that are that now students are having to face. Pray for the young people in this church to have biblical wisdom and humility. Pray for Pastor Kyle and Madison as they spend time with them, that they would have biblical wisdom and humility and knowing how to bring the message of the gospel to people in hard places and hard situations, because God will use his word and he will answer our prayers. So I wanted to start out with that. When Saturday rolls around, pray. And toward that end, let's pray before we dive into Ephesians now. Then you can flip over to Ephesians 2. But let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I thank you for your word and that you include these so many glimpses, Lord, of truths that we would oftentimes, if we're honest, Lord, rather forget about. It's easy to forget who we once were outside of Christ. No, we may not all have been sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers. Lord, we may not have all been practicing homosexuality. We may not have been thieves nor greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers, but we weren't holy. We were far off. We were dead as well. But in your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord, you made us alive together with Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would humble us with that truth. Lord, and then now you've given us access to your throne, Lord, and we come to you asking you for wisdom. Your word says in James 1 and all throughout Proverbs, Lord, that we can call out to you for wisdom and that you will provide it to us. So, Father, we ask as this local church, as your people bought by the blood of your Son, Lord, we ask for wisdom to know how to reflect and represent you best throughout these coming weeks. Lord, when our culture will shout loudly at the celebration of sin, may we, Lord, pray and may we point to the one who can cure us of our death, of our rebellion, of our sin-induced sickness, and that is Christ. Father, I pray for the families, Lord. All of us know families who have been touched by this issue. And if we don't, Lord, we probably know of somebody else's who has. Lord, I pray that you would give comfort to Christian parents whose children are walking in this, Lord. Give comfort to grandparents who their hearts break because they see the celebration and acceptance, Lord, of sin. Father, also give us the boldness, as we're called to in 2 Corinthians, Lord, to examine our own lives, Lord, where we may have grown comfortable with our own sin of a different flavor or sort. Lord, may we not celebrate sin. May we pursue righteousness, and we know that that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Father, I ask that as this next month comes, Lord, may we stand firm on your truth, not budge from it, Lord, but may we do so with humility, because in your love and your grace and your mercy, you opened our eyes to its beauty. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that for more this month. We ask this in Jesus' name, thanking you for hearing our prayers. Amen. Thank you. If you would join me by turning in your Bibles to Ephesians. I was about to say 2 Corinthians, but we're not there this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And as you turn there, I want to ask you one question. How would you define, if you were asked, the word church? How would you define church? Oftentimes, and notice I did not say, how would you define the church? How would you define a church? How would you define... No, we didn't put anything in front of it. We just said, how would you define church? And unfortunately, oftentimes, if we're put on the spot, we don't know exactly how we would say it. We might define, if we said church, as we go to it, we do it, it's what we're doing now, that's church, right? That's what we're tempted to think. Or maybe we would be defining it as a brick and mortar building. How would you define church? Oh, it's a building. It's the place with a steeple on the roof, and we can't be too guilty of, or shouldn't feel too guilty for saying that. Earlier this week, I decided to play around with an AI image generator, and so I typed in, give me an image of church. That's all I said, that exact phrase. And it gave me about 5 or 6 pictures of beautiful steeple-top buildings on really picturesque landscapes. Only problem is that description of church is not found anywhere in the pages of your Bible. a steeple-top building, a brick-and-mortar structure, a place. That does not describe what church is. The only time in Scripture that the church is actually described as a building, that is actually serving as an illustration to tell us what the church is like. But the building itself is not the church. So we come to the question again, what is a church if it's not the building, if it's not a time? Well, last week we saw in our text in verses 11 through 18 that the church are those who have been reconciled to God in one body through the cross. It's Jew and Gentile in one body as one new man standing before the throne of God, and they're there because of the blood of Jesus and nothing else. So we know that the church then is a people. But who are the people that make up the church? And what does the church exist for? What is she built upon? What does she do? What is she like, and who is building her? And our text this morning answers those questions and more. We'll be in verse 19 through 22. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read it, then we'll pray and be seated. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, this is the word of God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your design. We thank you for your creation, Lord. You have made us, and then you have made us new. Lord, I thank you for that truth. And this morning, Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would help us to better understand your church and your intentions for her, and make us faithful to pursue just that. Father, I ask that you would speak powerfully through your word this morning. Lord, if I say anything that doesn't accord with it, Lord, I pray that you would strike those words from my mouth or deafen our ears to them. Lord, I ask that you would comfort us with your truth. I ask that, Lord, you would convict us with your truth and show us where we have been astray and guide us into faithfulness by the power of your word and your Spirit who leads us. Well, thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Paul, in these four verses, helps us begin to understand the church. Maybe if we're posed that question later, what is church, after we dive through these verses here, we'll understand it a little bit better, because he begins as he wraps up this section. You'll notice the first word in our text this morning is the word so. So then. So Paul is giving us a conclusion to what he's just said in verses 11 through 18. And really, if you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2, he talks in verses 11 through 18 about what has happened to bring the Gentile, that is the non-Jewish person, what has happened to bring them in. But then in verses 1 through 10, he talks about what has happened to the individual to bring them in. The focus, though, in verses 11 through 22 is on the congregation. It's on the gathering. It's on the people that is the church. And Paul is going to tell us in verse 19, what is the fellowship of the church? What is the fellowship of the church? And he uses a neat picture to do so. He actually uses three different pictures throughout these four verses. He'll describe the church as a kingdom in verse 19. He'll describe the church as a family or a household at the last part of verse 19 and verse 20. And then in verse 21 and 22, he'll describe the church as a temple. But first we see he describes the fellowship of, the membership of a church by describing it as a kingdom. And in making this contrast here, he goes back to where he started. You'll see here, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens or sojourners. Well, he started there. If you go all the way back up to verse 12 in your Bible, you'll see that it says that at one point these Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But he says, no, you're no longer strangers and aliens. He also says that the Gentiles in verse 12 were strangers to the covenants of promise. So we Gentiles were at one point on the outside looking out. We were not looking, we were not seeking, but not so any longer. Paul begins this shift here again. He says, so then, you're no longer what you once were. You're no longer strangers and aliens. And he's using this language here of citizenship. He's using this language of kingdom and telling these Gentile believers that they're no longer strangers and aliens on the outside, but now they're rather fellow citizens with the saints on the inside. And he's likening the church to a kingdom. Now we need to be careful here. The church is not itself the kingdom of God, but her members make up the citizenry of the kingdom of God. The church, the local church, should be a representation of what the kingdom of God will be like, but we will do so imperfectly on this side of glory, right? But when a non-believer looks at a local church, they should be able to say, the best representation that I'm going to see this side of eternity of what God's plans are for his people should be visible in those walls. And we have to start to ask ourselves, is that the case here? Can a non-believer look at how we conduct ourselves when we gather, when we fellowship with one another, when we meet to make decisions, when we meet to study the Word, how we bear one another's burdens, when we go through trials? Does the non-believer look at all of us and say, why do they do what they do? This is where you have that opportunity from 1 Peter chapter 3. When people ask you as to a reason for the hope that you have within you, the people should look at this body and say, those are people of hope and I can't figure out why, I must inquire. So Paul begins and he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I love the illustration that he uses here though. He points out, no, we're not aliens and strangers anymore. It's actually quite brilliant that he uses this illustration in this letter of all places. Because a stranger, politically speaking, this is the language of politics here in verse 19, a stranger was considered to be a foreigner to a particular city. They had no guarantee of protection. They had no guaranteed rights nor privileges. They were just passing through. They were there staying overnight, so to speak. Now, you look at that next word in the ESV, it's aliens. Some of your translations may say sojourner. But this is one step above that of stranger. It's still somebody who's not a citizen of the city. One writer described it like this. He said that these are folks who may have been born in and lived in the city for generations, but were not citizens with full access to legal privileges and protections. And so this description of stranger or sojourner or stranger and alien would have been descriptive of nearly every member, politically speaking, of the Ephesus church. They hear those words and they're like, oh, well, I'm a sojourner. I'm an alien. I don't have citizenship here in Ephesus. How do we know that? Well, at about 150 years after this letter was written, we found a letter that was actually written to Ephesus, where it describes a party that they threw and they invited every citizen of Ephesus. 150 years later, when the city was much bigger than it was at the time that Paul wrote. And at that point in time, there were only 1,040 citizens in Ephesus as a whole. We know that the population was much larger than that because at the time that Paul's writing, the population is probably around about 250,000 people. And so we can say the percentage of people that lived in Ephesus that were actually citizens was minuscule. And Paul is saying here, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You may not be citizens of Ephesus, but you're citizens of a far greater city than Ephesus. A city that you can't imagine the beauty of. Anybody who was far off at one point would have been delighted to hear this unspeakable privilege. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints. Why? Because they would see, what have I done to inherit such a great privilege? What have I done to receive such a great blessing? And what we see from the earlier parts of chapter 2 is nothing. We've done nothing to receive all the blessings that we've been given, but God in His grace has given us just that. Why? Because we're not talking about citizenship in Ephesus. We're talking about citizenship in the kingdom of God. And believers, we need to remind ourselves this, especially we who have been recipients of some of the greatest blessings that this life could offer in a physical sense, that you and I, by virtue of where we live in one of the freest countries throughout all of human history, we have been blessed beyond our wildest imaginations to be living in the country that we live in. Yet our citizenship here pales in comparison to the citizenship in the kingdom that we await. And Paul says here, this is what we have been given. We're no longer far off. Now we are citizens with the saints. And in fact, I believe this, as we begin to grow in our realization of the great citizenship that we have been granted in Christ, the saint will then have a growing sense of homelessness in this life. Believer, have you ever been homesick for a place that you've never even seen? Have you ever felt like, I feel like I'm waiting for something and I don't even know exactly how to describe what I'm waiting for? I know you have. I've talked about this with so many of you. And I'll tell you, the more we grow in our realization of what God has given to us and yet what still awaits us, we long for it all the more. And I want to encourage you with this. I think that's actually perfectly biblical. That the more that we realize our citizenship in heaven is greater than anything else that this world could ever offer for us, we join the writer of Hebrews in talking about the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 13. He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." We who were once strangers and aliens considering God's kingdom have now been made fellow citizens of God's kingdom, and we walk out of the stranger and alien phase to God and walk into the stranger and alien phase on this earth. Believer, this world is not your home. When God made you new, He fit you for something greater. Again, the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 13, verse 4, "For here, on this earth, for here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So Paul, in describing the fellowship of the local church, describes this transition that has taken place. Who is it that makes up the local church? Again, verse 19. Fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, the ones who have been set apart. So practically we see, what does this mean in the life of the local church here at Turner's Chapel, in your life and in my life together? Number one, this means, as we saw last week, that the church is made up of the saints. It's made up of the believer. It's made up of those who are, look at verse 19 again, members of the household of God. You must be part of God's family to be a part of the local church family. You're not a member of a local church by virtue of your genealogical record. You're a member of a local church by the fact that God has made you His and made you a member of His family. Saints, we know, are the individuals who, according to verse 5, have been made alive together with Christ. Saints are the individuals who have been, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we have to understand something here. We are not born into membership in a local church. We are bought into membership by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then when we understand that together, as we come together as the body of Christ, the fellowship of the church is a fellowship of, first and foremost, believers. We are a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. And merely coming to a worship service does not make you a child of God. But repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus does. So I ask you this, friends, are you a member of Christ's church? is your faith in the finished work of Jesus? And if it is, have you made that public? Have you made that public? This is what we got going public, is when you profess your faith by being baptized in obedience to what Jesus has said. But some of you have been baptized before, but this is one of the things that's really cool. What God is doing right now in the life of Turner's Chapel is, I've been having a running joke with some of you. Over the last few weeks, it feels like part of the order of service is that at the end of every Sunday morning, we have somebody else joining the church, which, spoiler alert, will happen again today. But that's an act of obedience, because it's people coming forward and giving a profession of faith and saying, God has changed my life and I am a member of His household and I want to be a member of this family. The membership of the local church, the fellowship of the church, is the saints, the blood-bought people of God. So we know who the fellowship of the church is, but what is she built upon? What is her foundation? What is it that makes her who she is? That's where we look for the foundation. And look at the last part of verse 19. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. A house has to have a foundation. What is it that God's house is built upon? He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So now we have to ask a few of those diagnostic questions. What does it mean to say the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? We just sang a song together, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." Right? We're built up on Christ. So what does it mean to say we're built on the apostles and prophets? It means to say we're built on what the apostles and those New Testament prophets taught and proclaimed, which we've heard this morning. I'll read it to you again, but we've already heard in 1 Corinthians 1, they proclaim Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So when Paul says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he's not saying that it's Peter who died for us, it's Paul who did all these things for us. It's saying, what did they proclaim? Look not to me, but to Christ, and look at me and follow me as I look to Christ and follow Him. So they're building on Christ. And this is now where he turns. Paul says this much in 1 Corinthians 1:23. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." He's saying we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What is their foundation? Christ. It's a word-based, word-built, word-fueled, word-driven ministry that exalts Christ. The local church has to be built up on the Word of God. This is what Paul commands young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." It's like he's piling these things on, saying, what I'm about to tell you, Timothy, is of paramount importance. This is what you're here to do, Timothy. What does he tell him to do? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. So Paul's saying here, we're built on what those apostles and prophets taught. The Word. Where does the Word point us to? Christ. And so Paul gets there and he says it at the end of verse 20, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now, if you take a stroll through downtown Sanford and look at all the old buildings there, you'll be able to see on the corner of many of them a really fancy stone with some engraved words on there. This building was built on such and such date. These were the people who were there, and we're dedicating it for this purpose. Today, a cornerstone is not much more than that. It's the building stone that shows us when it was built and dedicated. In biblical times, it was not so much the case. It was actually the most important stone that was laid in the whole building, because this stone would be the very first one that was laid. This was the stone that everything else had to fall in line with. Because if it didn't, then the building would fail. The structure would collapse. And so we look at this, and this is why we spend so much time on understanding who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, and what He says He will do. This is why this is so important. I remember hearing once from a family member who's also a pastor, and he said he was in a church and somebody came to him one Sunday and they said, "When are you going to stop talking about Jesus? If you want me to stop talking about Jesus, repent or find somewhere else. I can give you a list of clubs that won't do that. It'll be a waste of your time." Why do we talk about Jesus so much? Because that's who we're built on. We get Jesus wrong and we fail to be part of his church. We're building in the wrong area. So the cornerstone is that most important stone that everything else has to fall in line with. Isaiah 28, verse 16, the Lord says there, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." This is why we spend so much time nailing down who is Christ, what has he done, why is that important? Because if we get that wrong, we get the whole endeavor wrong. We're all off base. Christ is our foundation. He's the cornerstone that every stone must then be squared up to. And so we say, now we understand what the foundation of the church is, what it is that she is building, what is it that she grows up with here? It's the word. But what does that mean for you and I? Turner's Chapel, what does that mean for us? What that means for us is this: a church that does not build itself on the Word of God and the Christ that it points us to is not a biblical church in any sense. So we have to be a people of the Word if we will be Christ's church. We have to be a people who point to him and say, it is he who we are growing up into. It is his church bought with his blood. I remember reading a book once, and the writer described heaven. He said, if you could go to a place where all of your loved ones were there, where there was no tears, there was no sorrow, there was no sickness, there was no happiness, the streets were made of gold, nothing destroyed, there's no crime, but Jesus isn't there, would you want to go? My prayer is that all of us would be able to say no at lightning speed. The same thing, we can pose the same situation with the local church. Would we be contented in a church if it had big budgets, large attendance, the best potlucks, the greatest programs, and 1,000 other things, but we diminish the focus on the Word of God? We move the pulpit to the side and say, you know what, we're going to do that a little less. We're not going to do that. And we start to have that diminished focus on the Word of God. We could be great, but we certainly wouldn't be a church of any biblical sense. My prayer is that that would not be the case with us, Turner's Chapel. A church that wants to grow up as we're commanded to in chapter 4. A church that wants to grow strong as we're commanded to throughout the New Testament scriptures to be strong. A church that wants to do those things will be a church that is saturated with the Word of God. That every aspect of her ministry is biblical and bibline. That we would say that to Charles Spurgeon described people, he would say, if you cut them, they bleed bibline. They bleed Bible. Would that be true of Turner's Chapel? If somebody comes in here, they're going to come and say, you can't go in there and not learn the Bible. They take it seriously. A church that does not tire of hearing the greatness of her Christ and what he has accomplished. Would we be that kind of church? Because that is a church that is building well. It's built with the Word of God. It's built on Christ and what he has done. We know what the church is building upon. We know who makes her up. But who puts it all together? Who accomplishes all that work? Is it you and me? And do we all team together and say, we got this? Well, let's look at the text, verse 21. It reads this. Or rather, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Christ Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In verse 21, we see that we are being, or verse 20 rather, we see that we are built on. In verse 21, we see that we are being joined together. And again in verse 22, we see that we are being built together. All three of those verbs are passive. What does that mean? It means that we ourselves are not doing the building. We ourselves are not building up the church. We ourselves are the blocks that Christ is building up his church with. And that's an important distinction. It seems like a minor detail. It seems like splitting hair over words, but that's not the case. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18:16? He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus said it. He will build his church. Boy, that takes the pressure off of a lot of us, doesn't it? We don't have to be witty. We don't have to be cool. We don't have to be hip. We don't have to come up with the best programs and the best methods. Why? Because we have a promise from the King who bought us that he will be faithful to build his church. He will build it with his people, his redeemed stones. And what is that? You, believer. If you are in the family of God by faith in Christ, you are the stones with which Christ is building his church. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And what does this tell us? How does that impact us when we understand that it's not you and me who has to build up the church, but it's Christ who does it through us, through his word, but he uses people that he has put together. Harold Honer nailed it when he said it this way. He said, today the process of fitting stones together is rather simple because mortar is used. In that day, with no use of mortar, there was an elaborate process of cutting and smoothing the stones so that they fit exactly next to each other. As recipients of God's grace, believers grow by being carefully fitted together rather than growing apart individually from one another. What does that tell us then? The importance of gathering together, that we are put together by God. Honer continues. He says, if ancient masons used an elaborate process to fit the stones together, one can be assured that God, even more, by his grace, is carefully fitting together the individuals who are a part of his building. We're brought together by God's grace, and God has carefully placed us in this body together for his glory. And so what does that tell the believer? Individual believer, you are not an accident. You're not. But through the forethought and planning of God and his infinite wisdom in eternity past, he said, that's the stone that I'm going to lay in this building. And I want them to be part of my church. God is building his church through carefully selected and prepared believers that he has promised to bring into his church. And so what does that tell the individual? When doubts arise and fears assail you, you have to tell yourself that the God of the universe pulled you out from where you were and that he is building up his church with you. What does that tell the body of Christ? Because remember, Paul's not talking just to individuals here. He's talking to a church. Listen, we have the same illustration in 1 Corinthians when he likens the church to a body. We need you, and you need us. We're a body. We're a gathering. We are an assembly. The word church means the gathering, the assembly. Right? And so this gives us a little bit more instruction and practical thoughts as to, like, what do we do when we're flung afar? You don't do church online. That's not possible because you're not gathering. You gather together, and we need one another. So we see the beauty of the local church when we come together and we see we are being built up by God together for his glory. I think this is such an encouraging point here when we see that it's God who builds his church, but he does that with us. He does it with you and with me. We see now the fellowship of the church is the believers. We see that the foundation of the church is Christ. We see that the formation of the church is done by God. Now we have to understand, what is the function of the church? Look at verse 21 again. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, notice here what those citizens who are being built and joined together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the cornerstone, look at what they're being built up into. This isn't just any normal house. Paul has changed from the language of kingdom to household, and now we're at the language of the temple. We're being built together into a temple for the Lord, a dwelling place for God. This is unspeakably huge. Under the old covenant, where did God dwell? before the temple, he dwelt in the tabernacle. The temple is built, he dwells in the temple and in the Holy of Holies, and nobody can come in there save the high priest, and only once a year he can go in there. He's largely to the common person inaccessible, but now God is building up his church through his spirit and dwelt people for his own possession and habitation. God dwells amongst his people. And that's so neat that God doesn't live in a building. Listen, this building, as beautiful as it is and as sanctified as its purposes may be, this room is no more a church than your garage is. And some of you probably think, my garage is pretty filthy. I mean, listen, there are believers around this world who would die to have your filthy garage to worship the Lord in. Because the church, where the church gathers is where the church is. Church is not in one address, it's in the people. God doesn't dwell in the building any more so than he does in any other building. It's the people. This is what 1 Corinthians 3:16 means. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? What does it mean to be God's people and to say that we are God's temple? It doesn't mean eat less McDonald's and exercise more. Praise the Lord. That's not what it means. What it means is this: God lives amongst his people. That he has come to us, that he has dwelt with us, he tabernacles with us. So when we come together as the redeemed people of God, God is with us, which will probably ruin some popular songs for you when you invite God into a room. Like, he's here, right? He's here. We don't invite God anywhere. He's there. So what does this mean then? The church of Jesus Christ functions as a temple for the habitation of the glory and worship of God. Verse 22 again, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What happens in the temple? The worship of God. What are we being put together for? The worship of God, which results in the glory of God. So Turner's Chapel, we conclude it with this. We exist as God's creation, a people who formerly were strangers and aliens, but now we are citizens with the saints. We exist as people who are built on God's word, with Christ himself as our cornerstone. It is Christ that we proclaim, and there is no rival to his greatness. We exist by God's power and God's creation. It is he who builds us up and puts us together. We exist for God's worship and his glory. He dwells among us so that he might be glorified in us. We do not exist, Turner's Chapel, and any local church for that matter, to make the world a better place. We don't exist to have the greatest interests shared with each other. Right? Some of you guys are all into activity, fitness stuff, and things like that. I am not that kind of person. But I love you and all the same. Kyle and I could not be more polar opposite in that regard. He puts on weights to go running, and I think that that's foolish. Right? But I love this brother dearly. Why? Because he's my brother in Christ, and the Lord has put us together carefully so that he and I can say that we have this one thing in common that blasts everything else out of the water, and that is Christ. That's Christ. And what happens in that? The Lord is glorified. When people see us and they're like, you guys don't have anything in common, right? No, but we have one thing that does matter, and that's Christ. And it supersedes and blows everything else away. When we, the citizens of God's kingdom, adopted members of God's household, by God's grace, built on God's word, built by God's power, when we exist for the worship and glory of God, it puts him on display and the world stands back and they say, that's different. That's different. So Turner's Chapel, when we come to the end of a passage like this, Paul is talking about the local church. I plead with you, if you're not a member of Christ's church by faith in him, repent today and believe. And after you do that, we would love to have you join our church family. God's building something really neat. And it does this all to his glory and not through anything we could do ourselves. But may we seek to be nothing less than a biblical church. May we understand the church biblically and then relentlessly pursue biblical faithfulness to God's vision for his church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your clarity in what your goals are for us. your sons and daughters by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for drawing us in. We have gone from strangers and aliens, Lord, to citizens. What a blessing. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have told us what it is that we are to build upon, that is Christ. Lord, and then we also know that you are faithful to do the building work. As your word is proclaimed, as your truth and your gospel, Lord, is pronounced and preached and taught through every corner of this place, Lord, you will be faithful to build your church through your word. Lord, and in that, remind us, Lord, that we exist for your worship and your glory. We thank you for that privilege, that opportunity. We glorify your name in Jesus Christ. Amen.